If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nahum, minor prophet of Nahum. If you're visiting with us this morning, last week we began a very new series, a sermon series called Finding the Father in a Turbulent World. We're going to be studying the book of Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 7 of Nahum 1. Today we're going to read verse 7 again through 11. And I also want to read from the New Covenant book of Jude, Jude 1 to 23. There's some really amazing parallels in the book of Jude, as you will see in Nahum. While you're finding those passages, I also want to give a disclaimer. After the bulletins were printed, I decided to change the sermon title. So what's printed in your bulletins is not correct. What's on the screen is correct. Really, with the recent tragic events of this past several weeks, the topic of evil has been forefront in so many minds and conversations. And both Nahum and Jude have something to say about evil. So with that in mind, here are these words from our Father. Nahum 1, beginning at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And now reading from the book of Jude. Jude 1, 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied in you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, and they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we look at God's word this morning, I want to frame it with what I consider to be a philosophical proverb, kind of slash joke. You may have heard this before. But do you know what the difference is between dog theology and cat theology? There's a difference between dog theology and cat theology. Dog theology goes like this. A dog reasons about his owners. You love me. You feed me. You provide for me. You must be God. Whereas a cat reasons, you love me, you feed me, you provide for me, I must be God. A lot of truth in that. By the way, let me say off the bat that this proverb has nothing to do with anyone who might say, you know, I'm more of a cat person or a dog person or vice versa. It has nothing to do with that. But I like this proverb because it illustrates that there are only two positions that we can hold. One of two positions that we all hold. The dog and cat theologies represent two worldviews. The dog, who sees his owner as God and serves him, is loyal to him. And then there's the cat, who sees himself as God and sees his owner as someone who should serve him. All of us hold to one of these two worldviews. And by worldview, I mean how you view the world. Your worldview colors everything. Absolutely everything that you see. Your worldview defines how you view ethics, what's right and wrong, determines how you work, determines how you play a game, how you win or how you lose. Your worldview defines how you process information, how you spend your money, how you do marriage and family. Your worldview determines how you will think and act at any given time. So there are two worldviews, only two. Number one, we either see Christ Jesus as God and we submit to him. We see Christ as King and owner of our lives. We receive his word and we see it as truth and a way to live. Or number two, we see ourselves as God and we expect Christ and others to submit to us. We see ourselves as king or queen and owner of our lives, and we disregard the word of Christ because we feel our word, our way of life, is better. We either see Christ as God and we submit to him, or we see ourselves as God and we expect Christ to submit to us. Only two worldviews. All of us have one or two of those worldviews. And the clash of these two worldviews is what we are seeing played out in the world. It's always has been since the fall. Two kingdoms in conflict. Two worldviews, which are really two trajectories. Whichever worldview you hold, it only gets better or worse. One is good and leads to greater goodness. The other is evil and leads to greater evil. One worldview propels its subjects to heaven. The other worldview propels its subjects to hell. So when we pray, deliver us from evil, we are praying for a course correction. Why we pray, deliver us from evil, and then the implied understanding, and please deliver evil from us. Now, what does all this have to do with Nahum? Well, in verses 7 to 11, we are given a graphic glimpse. Remember, Nahum had a vision. And he had a vision of what is to come. And so we are given a graphic vision of the fate that awaits evil. We see the path that evil is on. This vision of Nahum paints a picture from which we can learn. And it admonishes us to run to run and find refuge in Christ Jesus. That's the thrust of this message. If you forget everything I say today, remember this. Run. Run and find refuge in Christ. Bow the knee to him. Submit to him as king. And Nahum gives us three clear reasons why. Three reasons why we should run to Christ and find refuge in him. The first reason to run and find refuge in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he is the only stronghold. Christ Jesus is the only stronghold. Verse 7 says, the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And then Nahum goes on to say in verse 8, but with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Again, there's a contrast here. In the day of trouble, there's one of two positions. There are some standing in the stronghold and are kept safe and preserved, and everyone else is swept away into darkness by a flood. And that is what happened in Nineveh. To understand this better, let me tell you a little bit about the city of Nineveh. At the time, it was the world's largest city. It was the embodiment of human achievement. It was the superpower of the ancient world. Nineveh was so big it had two walls, an outer wall and an inner wall. The inner wall was 8 miles in circumference. And that wall was 100 feet wide. You could put 3 chariots side by side. So think of a 3-lane highway. The wall was massive. And then the city sat next to the confluence of 2 rivers, one of which was the Tigris. And the Tigris River ran through the city. And inside the city, there were parks, there were green spaces. There was even a zoo in Nineveh. But Nineveh was also known for its evil. Listen to what Walter Mayer writes in his study on Assyria. He writes, to Nineveh came distant chieftains who kissed the royal feet. Rebel leaders paraded in fetters. Distant and deceitful kings tied with dog chains and were made to live in kennels. To Nineveh were sent gifts of far-off tribute, heads of vanquished enemies, crowned princes as hostages, princesses as concubines, essentially royal sex slaves. In Nineveh, rulers who experienced rare mercy were made to carry brick and mortar for building operations. There also, recalcitrant captives were flayed, obstinate opponents crushed to death by their own sons. The Nineveh against which the prophet thunders divine denunciation had become the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture. And because of its evil, God destroyed Nineveh with a flood. He used water to do it. In 612 BC, the Tigris River, miraculously, swelled to overflowing and gushed into the city wall, deteriorating the walls as floodwaters came crashing in. It opened up a huge breach for the armies of the Medes and Persians, who rushed in, took over, and destroyed and obliterated everything. This is a picture of how God deals with evil. He washes it away, sending it into darkness. Jude supports this in Jude 13. When he's talking about evil imposters, those who say they are Christians, but who are really serving themselves. He says they are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So Nineveh presents us with a graphic picture of how one day God will wash away all evil and plunge it into the darkness of hell. And the only safety is by finding refuge in Christ Jesus. He is the only stronghold in the day of trouble. And as I mentioned last week, verse 7 is so beautiful. That verse, he knows those who take refuge in him. Again, this is not just cognitive knowledge like God takes inventory of his people. No, this is intimate covenant love. The verse can easily be translated to, he loves those who take refuge in him. Jude reinforces this when he writes, but you, beloved, you who are loved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Run, find refuge in Christ Jesus, because he is the only stronghold when the day of evil comes. That's the first reason Nahum gives us. What's the second reason? Why should we run and find refuge in Christ? Because secondly, he is eternal life. Christ Jesus is eternal life. Look again at verse 9 of Nahum 1. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. This verse is very rich. We are given another rhetorical question here. And let me be honest, this verse is tricky to translate. Look at the question in verse 9 again. The ESV that I'm reading from translates it, what do you plot against the Lord? It's a question directed at someone who's evil. It's a question of judgment. The tone is, what do you think you're doing plotting against me? But other translations, and even more literal, and even some of the Jewish translations of the Bible, translate this question, what do you think about the Lord? What do you think about the Lord? It's a question given more to God's people to think about. It's not a question implying judgment. It's a question of contemplation with the tone of, what do you think of me? Can you trust me? Now, why do I make a big deal over this? Well, because I'm a nerd and I love translations. And communication is very important. But also because I really like the more literal translation. What do you think about the Lord? And listen, if you're not opposed to it, you can even put a little asterisk by verse 9 and write your own footnote. Even the margin at the bottom you can write can also be translated, what do you think about the Lord? And I love this because so often in the midst of pain and struggles, this question brings me back to the truth and reality of God. It's a beautiful question that anchors my soul when I look around at the evil in the world, when I'm struggling to make sense of the pain, when I'm fighting down anger and rage because I see so much evil, the turbulence within my heart. The Lord says to us through this verse, what do you think about me? Stop. Ponder me and my ways. Do you think I've forgotten you? Stop and remember who I am. I am the great I am. I am faithful. I am here. I do all things well. You may not understand now, but one day you will. What do you think about me? And then look at the second part of verse 9. In verse 9, it reads, he will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. God gives a promise. God gives a prophecy through Nahum. I will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time. Now, there's two levels to this prophecy, this promise. Level number one is it applies to Nineveh, the land of Assyria. God will make such an end to Nineveh that he will obliterate it completely. It will come to a complete end. He will knock it down and it will not rise up again. And that's what happened to the Assyrians. They were wiped off the earth. They are now like the dinosaurs. All that we have left of Nineveh and the Assyrians is archaeological evidence that they existed. They're gone. That's the first level. The second level, this applies to the world. Evil Nineveh is a small-scale example of an evil world. Just as God made a complete end of Nineveh, he is going to make a complete end of the world. We're promised this. And those who are in Christ, those who are in covenant with him, those who have found refuge in him as a stronghold, who have given their lives in submission, they will be kept safe forever. But those who persist in evil, those not submitting to Christ, will be washed away into darkness forever. Evil will come to a complete end and be cast into the darkness of hell. Only Christ and his kingdom are eternal. And look at the beautiful implication of verse 9. I don't know if you caught it. Trouble will not rise up a second time. It will not rise again. Does that sound familiar? It should. Here in the Old Testament, we see a subtle hint of resurrection. Evil will never rise again. Evil will not be resurrected. But there is one who will. His name is Jesus. One who did. He rose from the dead. Only Christ and his kingdom are eternal. Christ came to mend the wound in creation. He came to defeat evil. He came to deliver us from evil. And he came to deliver evil from us. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says that he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Trouble will not rise a second time, but we will. Just as Christ rose from the dead, so will we. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Only Christ and his kingdom are eternal. That's the second reason for running to Christ to find refuge. What's the third reason? The third reason to run and find refuge in Christ is this. He is a wonderful Savior. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. Look again at these verses 10 and 11 in Nahum 1. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Verse 10 tells us that evil will recoil on itself. Evil backfires. Evil recoils on itself. And it uses examples like getting caught in thorns. Have you ever been like, you know, found a whole bunch of wild raspberry bushes and you're wanting to pick raspberries, and before you know it, you've got thorns stuck all around you, and you try and pick off one, and you turn around, you've got one on your back, you got to pull that out, and then there's one on your leg, and you get entangled. This is what evil does. You get entangled in it. It's also compared to drunks as they drink. Evil intoxicates. Evil dulls your mind and makes you think wrongly. It messes with your thought process. And in the end, evil recoils on itself. You see, all the cruelty doled out by Nineveh came back on their own heads. You see, when you're so cruel to others, be careful that they don't band together, because they will then be cruel to you. And that's what happened to the Assyrian Empire. The Medes and the Persians were so fed up with their tortures, with their evil, that they band together, raised a bigger army, and defeated Assyria. Evil devours itself. Evildoers will be consumed like dry grass in a field, lit on fire, is the example here. Why is that? The answer is in verse 11. God says, from you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. But what does God mean here? Who is he talking to? Who is this worthless counselor? Well, it's an indictment on Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. It's directed at someone from Nineveh who plotted against the Lord. Most scholars think that this is a reference to one of the former kings of Nineveh named Sennacherib, and I agree. Sennacherib was a proud and egotistical king. Sennacherib had a palace built in Nineveh, and he named it the Palace with No Rival. I mean, this thing was huge. It had bronze lions flanking the entrance. The great hall was 40 by 100 feet. And then in Nineveh, Sennacherib had an armory that spanned 46 acres. It was a huge area where he made and stored all kinds of weapons, large and small. And we learn about Sennacherib in Isaiah 36 to 37. And so that we can really dive in here, turn with me to Isaiah 37. It's just back a few books. Isaiah 37. Let me give you the backstory. So at the time, this was about 100 years prior to when Nahum wrote, Assyria was advancing its empire. They were devouring nations left and right. King Sennacherib defeated Syria and Lebanon to the north of Judah, and he had defeated Egypt to the south of Judah. And now Sennacherib had destroyed all the towns, the outer towns of Judah, and only the city of Jerusalem was left. And all the survivors of Judah fled into Jerusalem when Hezekiah was king. Sennacherib comes with all of his war machines, and he begins laying siege to Jerusalem. And he begins taunting the Jews. And he says to them, my paraphrase, surrender if you know what's best. Surrender now. If you don't surrender, I will make you drink your own urine, and I will make you eat your own excrement. No one has faced my army and lived to tell about it. No other nation's God has been powerful enough to save from me. Oh, and do not listen to your king, King Hezekiah. He says your God Yahweh will deliver you. Don't believe him. That's a lie. In fact, says Sennacherib, it was your God Yahweh who told me to come and invade you. He's on my side. So blasphemous. All this was written down in a letter given to Hezekiah. And we read that Hezekiah goes in the temple of the Lord and he falls down. He spreads this letter out before the Lord and he prays. And he prays, and he prays. And then the prophet Isaiah says, the word of God came to me, and I've got a message for you, Hezekiah, and I've got a message for Sennacherib. The prophet sends this message, and we read it in Isaiah 37, beginning of verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. Get this. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the highest? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I've gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up the sole of my foot, all the streams of Egypt. And now jump down to verse 28. God says, I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in. And I know you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. That was God's word to Sennacherib. That evening, the angel of the Lord, we're told, went out. God was angry. Sent his angel, the angel of the Lord, went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Sennacherib gets up the next morning, tucks his tail between his legs, and runs home. And when he's at home, two of his sons rise up and kill him. Evil recoiled on itself. This Sennacherib, he is worthless. Good for nothing counselor that Nahum refers to. Now, these details that we just read about Sennacherib are very, very important because he stands as a stark contrast to Christ Jesus. Sennacherib and those who are like him are worthless. They're nothing. They're worthless counselors. Anyone, listen to this, anyone, including the person that you see in the mirror, who does not submit to Christ and his word is flirting with evil. If you insist on your own way, if you insist that you're the king or queen of your life, you're flirting with evil. If you are seeking control, pleasure, wealth at the expense of others, you're flirting with evil. And here's the reality. It's a painful reality. There's a little bit of Sennacherib in every one of us. And in some cases, there's a lot of Sennacherib in us. Yesterday was a beautiful day. Tara and I went hiking. We went up to Hanging Rock State Park. Again, just beautiful day. We had a great hike, and you know we're trucking up the mountain, and we finally get to the pinnacle. I can see there's a big, huge tower at the top, and I can hear there's a lot of people, a lot of other hikers who had made it there before us. Well, as we're finishing this hike up the path, there's a father in front of us, and he's got a son. The son's probably, I'm thinking, around 6 years old. This poor kid, man, he was whining. He was tired, and I don't blame him. I was tired. I wanted to cry too, but you know, so they're in front of us, and as soon as we get to the top, this father and this son, we see another little boy run up to this father and son and begins taunting him. He's obnoxious. And he says, oh, what took you so long? I've been here for so long. I beat you here. You're so slow. What took you so long? Anyway, Tara and I sat down. We sat down to eat. We had a little snack there, and this little kid kept taunting. All these other boys kept coming up, and this little kid kept saying to all these other kids, what took you so long? You're all losers. I made it here first. And I thought to myself, now there's a little Sennacherib in the making. And this kid wouldn't stop. He kept going and going. And Tara and I were trying to enjoy our snack. It's a beautiful view. And I wanted to get up, walk over to this kid, and say to him, I wanted to tear into him and say, kid, shut up. Just shut up, sit down, and enjoy this view. No one cares that you made it up here first. You want a medal or a chest to pin it on? I wanted to put him in his place. And by putting him in his place, I meant feeling my wrath and my intimidation. But you see, that's the little Sennacherib in me. I wanted to put him in his rightful place. I wanted to control him with my anger and intimidation. You know, obviously this kid was dealing with a ton of insecurity. Maybe he had a bad father. Maybe he had no father. Maybe he had lost his father. Maybe he didn't have a father to tell him, kid, you know, son, this is not right. Maybe he'd suffered a loss and this was his way of lashing out. I don't know. I'm not defending him. He was obnoxious. But what I should have been doing was praying for him. Now, I use this as an example to show how there really is a Sennacherib in every one of us. I want things my way at the end of the day. I want things to go my way. I want to do what I want when I want, and I don't want anyone telling me I can't. That's why I need Christ. That's why I need a Savior. And He is the wonderful Savior. He is the one who alone delivers me from evil and delivers evil from me. He is the one who has to defeat the Sennacheribs that seek to rule in our lives. He's the one who helps us not believe the lies that these little Sennacheribs inside us tell us. That's why we need Christ Jesus. He alone is our wonderful counselor. You know, I learned something a few weeks ago. I'd never heard this before. You know those cleric collars that Roman Catholic priests and Anglican priests wear? You know, they have like a black shirt and they've got this little white square that goes around. It's a really, really stiff collar. Do you know that the Presbyterians came up with that? They did. And then it was overtaken by other Catholics and Anglicans. It was designed to look like a collar, like a dog collar, a representative of the fact that we belong to Christ Jesus. We are servants. We are slaves to Christ. We are slaves unto righteousness, as Paul says. That He wants to use us to promote good and grace and love, to snatch others from the fire, as we're told in Jude. You know, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus, if you have submitted to Him, all of us have that collar around us. That's dog theology. That's good theology. Jesus loves us. Jesus provides for us. He feeds us. He must be God. Let's pray.